We are starting in number 3, and generally we're going to talk about the tongue of fire. The tongue is a fire, rather. And if everything works out, we'll get into wisdom from above, and we already know who that is. This part starts, well, to be perfectly honest, a little strange, because it talks about teachers, and it talks about the need for teachers, and we're kind of left to our own devices through a good portion of this. So would somebody please read for me James 3, verse 1? The first verse here speaks to a particular group within the community, and it's namely the teachers. The introduction to the next section in verse 13 makes it clear that teachers are among the wise and understanding. Presumably, James had those persons who teach wisdom to fellow Christians in mind when he wrote this. There may have been a problem within the church that are causing conflict, and that would be teachers who claim to be teaching the word, but were instead teaching false gospel or wisdom. Daniel 12:3 described the function of the wise as leading the common people to righteousness. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Because of this, the stricter evaluation of teachers and leaders gives special honor to those whose teaching and example enabled the people to remain faithful during the persecution and turmoil of the Maccabean period. And remind me to talk about that as we go in. Their position may have made such teachers targets for persecution and martyrdom under Antiochus. However, those that prove to be faithful teachers will receive special honor. Paul expressed this sentiment when he described his churches as the evidence for his heavenly reward in Philippians 1. And would somebody find and read that for me? I'm going to take a little aside here, and how would you put that into the blessing or the exhortation of teachers? And to cheat, I will tell you it is an opening blessing to chapter 4. And it's a blessing to the people, and it's a blessing to the wise. Now, if we can go on to 1 Thessalonians 2:19, and I would say again, why to those two verses fit in with what with verse 1. And it's because what is taught, you don't know what is going on or what will happen to you through the scripture unless we are taught. And we are taught by one another, we're taught by teachers, we're taught by learned people, we're sometimes taught by pure osmosis. And those who fail in their responsibility must expect stricter punishment from God. By associating the saying with earlier examples of righteous teachers who were persecuted, one can understand the instructions as further evidence for how Christians should behave during periods of testing and trial. We talked about that in chapter 1, especially in verse 2. Now, to recap all the technical stuff we say here, there is an admonition, and that is that let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Because on the head of what you will be teaching, innocent minds will gain their knowledge and their actions towards God. Now, as you all know, and this remember this is right there at the beginning of the church, one of the biggest problems that Paul had throughout his different churches were false preachers and false teachers. They spread chaos all over the place. They caused a lot of trouble in a lot of congregations. And that's what he's trying to get into here. The warning that if you're going to be a teacher, you're going to be judged more strictly by God than other people. Which only makes sense. Now, we'll go into why does James put a restriction on teachers? And that was the first one. But while we're thinking up an answer to that one, everybody turn to Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. And there is your answer. I've said it before and I will continue to say it. The job of the teacher, the person that comes forward to teach about God's word, has an awesome responsibility. It is also a God-given gift, along with some of the others that he has in there. We are talking about God giving us abilities as apostles, as prophets, as evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, it is interesting in here that pastors and teachers are grouped into one joint group, because pastors, as Todd said this morning, really one of our jobs is to be able to teach the word to the congregation. We can't be everything else. The other thing that is very, very important is the fact that the teacher has to, and the pastor has to be able to provide the message to all the age groups required, which is, you know, why we break down our Sunday school into grade and age groups to do that. Within that section we have, as we were talking about, some people have milk, some people are solid food, some people are more mature and will learn at a faster rate, others won't. I have known people that came to the Lord and in a very, very short period of time really started to get it, and they were able to study. I've had other people that went to church their whole life, and they were still down at the lower level. That is not to say there is anything wrong with that, because the Lord will allow us to learn and to know at the rate we can absorb the information and at the rate he wants us to go. And that's important also. In any given congregation, you have different levels that we need to teach to, from engineers, we have a couple people in here that are really incredibly analytical. They get down into the nooks and crannies, and we have other people that a broader base will suffice for the teaching. And that's a good thing. We just have to remember, when we're dealing with any subject, when we're teaching people, we have to take into account who the audience is. And that's one of the reasons why, for a good class, the instructor knows who they are. Now, then that goes and educate. That goes anywhere from elementary school up through college, up through the church and everything else. And you can always tell the better teachers, because they can talk to, no offense to Saya, but I'm going to use you as a subject, and this isn't necessary. But someone on a teenage level to Josiah, and be able to talk at the same time, so somebody much more mature, spiritually mature like Paul, can understand what's going on. That's the importance of it. Now, we'll step right into the second question there. Why does Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 make teachers important? And I could cheat and go on to 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measures of the statures which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, we all have to learn together, and that's why teachers are important. But from here on, we start to go into James 4, 3, 2 through 12, and I have to get back to James. How do you live with the Lord? How do you come to live with the Lord? You study. We're still on the teacher bit. You study your word. We discuss with one another. And I'm going to pound discussing with one another a lot, because, I may have had this problem at times in my life, we see everything that we read, especially in the scriptures, by our life experience. And my life experience would be different than your life experience. And how we read and understand things is based on that. The person that was raised as a young person in church but falls away after church for different reasons, coming back to church is going to be influenced by the way they grew up. A person that has not been in the church for their whole life could very easily view the scripture from that point of view, even as they become more spiritually mature. Now, is I did not come to church. I did not become a Christian until I was in my 40s. I went to church off and on from my late 20s there. And how I read the scriptures when I read the scriptures was literally based on how I was living at my life at the time. And that's how I know you can make a whole lot of excuses and twist the word into what you want it to say because you're too lazy to change. I'm sorry, that's a judgment call I should make, because it's easier to live your life that way than it is to actually have to buckle down and look at yourself. Okay? Now, 2 through 12 is all about the tongue and how words can get us in trouble. And in the back of your mind, keep what the tongue does would affect being a preacher, would affect being a teacher, would affect how you live your life. Could I have somebody read 2 through 6, please? And can somebody please read 7 through 12? As we start this particular reading, James immediately disassociates himself and those to whom he is writing from being wise. That's in verse 2, and it's really great. For we all stumble in many ways. And he's clear and to the point. We are not at the perfection part of our lives. We are not really as learned as we'd like to think we are, and we have to be careful of how we talk. For the comment, "we all stumble in many ways," represents a common response to the ethic of perfection advocated in much of James. However, James would not accept the spoken or unspoken writer that most readers attach to that expression, namely that, "but that's okay. We can make mistakes. We don't really have to pay as much attention as we should." Mediocrity has no place in James' version of the Christian life. Instead, James expects readers to draw 2 conclusions from the observation. All of us make mistakes. First, looking back to verse 1, we should not rush to claim the ability to teach others a wisdom that we cannot yet practice. And that's an important point. Second, looking at the example of the truly wise or perfect person, we should attempt to make our lives more perfect. Now, I will go back and say there was one perfect person, and underneath that, we all have varying degrees of perfection, but we don't all become completely perfect. Follow that? If there is someone who never makes a mistake in what he or she says, then that person is able to control the entire body. Such control must include the passions, which are the source of the inner trials that we read about in 1:14. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 14 for just a moment. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, we have to control ourselves, and I'm getting to this control in just a minute. The reference to putting a bridle on the body in verse 2b introduced the metaphors that will be used to describe the tongue. The tongue is presented as a small organ or rudder that directs the whole larger ship. The larger whole, the body, or the ship at sea. The images of controlling horses and ships were commonplace in ancient writers. James used the images of horse and ships to suggest that one can gain control of the whole by concentrating on the small thing that is responsible for giving them directions. Left uncontrolled, the tongue will become a source of great evils. They begin with the tongue's power to boast in verse 5a. With it, the wicked even turn against heaven. And the annotation is in Psalm 73, 8 and 9, where we can hear that the tongue will lead us into trouble. We can and we will be judged on what we say and how we say it. Their speech is like a hot fire that because it ignites other evils. That's in Proverbs 16, 27 and 26, 21. And James is pulling from those two Proverbs readings to support what he's saying. The deadly effect of uncontrolled tongue are described in a grammatically awkward series of expressions that begin with the tongue of fire and concluded by attributing the fire in the tongue to hell. That's in back in verse 6, I believe. Yes. Just as the speech of the wicked spreads through the world to attack the heavens itself, so James speaks of the tongue as a world of injustice. It pollutes the entire body, and even worse, the evil that comes from the tongue can infect every area of life. In verses 7 through 8, we reflect on the lethal power of the tongue. On one hand, God has created humankind to govern all creatures, and we have demonstrated our ability to master nature by taming animals. On the other hand, they are unable to control the poisonous effects of the tongue. Only careful attention to speech can protect one from the snares that lie in wait for the righteous. James tells us that most people speak with a divided tongue. They use the same instrument to curse people who are in God's image and to bless God. Though the initial account of how powerful the tongue is might make the task seem impossible, James insists that a double-tongued Christian is unthinkable. And by that, it's meant to say you cannot curse people and then praise God with the same mouth. It doesn't work that way. It goes against what God's teaching gives us. It turns away from what a true Christian should be. The impossibility is linked to the two uses of speech, cursing and praising God. A single spring cannot produce both brackish and fresh water, and a single tree cannot yield different types of fruit. Okay, what in the world does all that mean? I'm tired of talking, now it's your turn. If we go back, what is the difference between one who does not stumble and those that do? And remember, you're probably not wrong in anything you want to bring up. Okay, what's the difference of somebody who stumbles a lot and somebody who doesn't stumble as much? How about if I change the word stumble to what's the difference by somebody who is considerate in their speech or considers what they're going to say as opposed to the person that just lets it come out of their mouth? Have you ever met anybody that says, I'm going to say anything that comes on my mind? Yeah, and we all have. And 9 times out of 10, what do you really think about that person? How about they're rude, they're arrogant, not necessarily all that well-versed in what they're talking about? And that's a problem we have. Now, we'll all fall into that problem at one point or another. We will all stumble. We'll all make a mistake. That's all right. That's why we go to God and ask for forgiveness or the person that we've managed to insult. But what do you think about the person who, when you're talking to them, gives you a measured response or actually thinks about what they're going to say before they answer you, or are even willing to admit they have no idea what they're talking about? What are your feelings about somebody like that? But I will also venture to say, I think if you're aware of what you're saying, and that's what James is trying to get to, you become more and more aware of what you are going to say and how you're going to say it. You start thinking about the ramifications of what you're going to say, and it's a lot easier to step away from sin. And at the base of it, that's exactly what we want to do. Step away from sin. Be guarded in your response. I'm terrible at that when dealing with our current governor. I do not have a high opinion of the lady or her administration. Now, not to get technical, it's not just because of COVID. But I also do have to be very, very careful because she's an elected representative. And I spent 25 years in the Marine Corps where it was actually illegal to say nasty stuff about Congress and the rest of it. And the people that governed us. And despite what we said around the campfire out in the middle of the field, you could truth was not necessarily a bar to getting yourself court-martialed. And in most cases, doesn't it actually seem that the people that can hit us most with that tongue and with those words are people we care about? People that we either, they're in the family, we love them dearly, or they're people we really respect, and then there may come an instance where they lash out or they say something inappropriate, and it kind of ruins your whole picture of who that person was. And that's the danger of the tongue that we're talking about here, is how a word, and, you know, I do believe in sticks and stones may break your bones, tanks can only kill you. Well, see, and that's the other one. It's, yes, we have to speak the truth. And my brother and I would have, my brother is on one end of the political spectrum, on the other, and we get together just to argue. And however, there have been times where, instead of saying, you know what, you're wrong, so you don't have a brain cell left in your head, kid. And which, of course, he will just parrot that right back at me. But
you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the scripture.
You haven't read it. And amazingly enough, we he's Jewish, we don't have a problem with scriptures. That was the one area that absolutely amazed me. We could talk about sensibly, and we would both agree he would bring it from the Old Testament. I could hit it from the New Testament. And it was really awesome to experience. But it happens. And I am of the experience that when you run out of arguments, you do use profanity, or you just get louder and louder and louder. And it's exactly as you say, I can't defend myself, so I'm just going to yell at you louder, and I'm going to call you names, which is a very, very immature way of handling things. And we've talked about this a little bit. What do the examples in verse 3 or 4, why are they used to lead us? Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. What does that mean to you, and how is your tongue connected to that? Has anybody here ever gone sailing? Yeah. What's the one thing that keeps everything going, that takes the direction it out? And literally that rudder. And depending on the size, I did small 15, 25 footers. And because we were teenagers, it'd get fun to get going really, really fast, and we'd head with the wind behind us, and then we'd pull the rudder up to see what would happen, and you just kind of skim across. There's no direction. And your tongue is that way, too. It's really very small in most cases. But as Paul has said, look at the trouble we can get into with our tongue. Whether we want to or not. Because the end of that sentence, by the inclination of the pilot's desires. And this is where we have to, when we talk to people, this is where we have to be careful. What are our motives when we talk about people, when we disagree with people, or when we are teaching people? Bring it back into here. What is the intent of what I am trying to teach you? Am I trying to teach you the Word of God? Or am I trying to teach you the words of God twisted around how I want them to be presented? And I think that's why verse 1 was in there too, to remind teachers exactly the responsibility they have and what a great responsibility to have. But it can be very easy, even with good intentions, to get it wrong. Because I have joked before, I've gone back and listened, well, until I lost them, listened to sermons I had when I first got started, and I listen to it now with a little bit of the Holy Spirit and a little bit of spiritual maturity, and I really have had times where I go, I really said that out loud into public? And somebody put it on tape? So good intentions, because it's not always bad intentions. It's not always to lead people astray. But we have to know. It goes back to when you teach, ideally, you're taking the Bible, you're reading through it, you're asking for the help of the Holy Spirit to work within you as you're reading it, but you also study Bible. If you can get your hands on a good set of commentaries, they're worth their weight in gold. Because it helps you see from very different points of view. Now, I talked with Pam on the way home and I mentioned that I really need to look up the M guy from this morning that I still can't say his name without having it in front of me, Melchizedek, and who he was. Now, she happened to look it up, but I have looked him up before and promptly forgot what he said. One of the problems in, and I please forgive me because this just popped into my head. One of the problems Paul had, and it was with women teaching, was because there was a situation in that particular church where they had traveling teachers were coming in preaching Jesus incorrectly. And what was happening, these were richer people, they'd hired these teachers, and then they'd go on to worship, and then they would parrot what they had been told, and it wasn't correct. And it caused a whole bunch of discord within the church. So, you know, naturally, Paul's going to come out and say, we really don't want the women teaching this because they aren't really sure what they're talking about. We're just parroting. It's a warning about what we do say about Scripture. Just because I say something from the pulpit doesn't make it right. And I try very, very, very hard to get my information correct. But as Todd said again this morning, is verify it. You can trust me, but verify what I say. It helps us all out. And it also, because if you find out something that I may have mispronounced, or if we have a different view, we can talk about it logically. Because we're not always going to agree on how we interpret what we hear. Okay? Verses 5 to 12, and I'll let you guys do this. What harm does an inflamed tongue do? Can pull a church apart? And this is one of the things that, you know, when you have a split in the church, it invariably comes down to, you have one group over here that says, hey, I agree with him. And you have the other group standing over here saying, no, that's not right. And instead of sitting down and talking about it and going to scriptures and checking out or calling in somebody that's more learned than they are, we bat heads, and then half the congregation leaves, half stays, and there's really bad feelings between both groups. So, yes, the tongue in the church, that will happen. It will happen within our families. It will happen with our friends who may say something at the time that drives us, that we think is wrong, but we have no idea where they're coming from. Which brings us in. And I like each one of that because now you've noticed I've concentrated on the negatives here because there's a lot of negative. But that's exactly right. You know, somebody has a bad day, and you sit down and talk with them. Somebody's got a problem and you sit and listen to them. I have found out a lot of times in ministry that I've had people, quite frankly, chew me up one side and down the other. And it's taken me a little while to realize that they're not mad at me. They're mad at circumstances in their life. And I just happen to be easy because they're relatively sure I'm not going to bark back. But it still happens, and it can be hurtful to the receiver, but you also need the grace to look at what's going on in the person's life. Or look for things that are going on in the person's life. And by that I say, maybe they're under undue stress. Maybe there's a problem that is coming to a boil. And then some of the greatest words that you can say in the grace and caring department, that's okay. It was a mistake. I still love you. And that's all that matters. And we build up. And really, if you look back at what Jesus taught and what he preached, there's a lot of building up in the good that can be done in our lives and should be done in our lives. He spent, especially with his healings, what he did is he reassured people. He showed them that God loves them, that they were special, especially children. Because I had a young lady came to me. She had lost two of her nieces in an accident. And her biggest concern is, how do I know that they're in heaven? My answer, quite frankly, because it took me a while to do the research, there is really nothing in the Bible saying that children automatically go to heaven. Until you read the scripture, and when Jesus, all the examples Jesus has, don't stop the children from coming before me. He who does these to the least of them does for me. And woe be the person that hurts one of these or causes them to stumble or go astray. Better to put a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in the ocean. And I use those to let her know that yes, and I do really believe that children have that special bond with Christ. And it is a special bond. And he cares really, really deeply. And because they have not gotten to the point where they can make their own judgment, there is a purity in kids. But I'm bouncing off the road here. You already answered that. Oh, verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Do y'all consider this a true statement? Can you tame your tongue? And yes, the answer is yes. By a lot of what y'all have brought up here, it's how you use your tongue. Thinking before you open your mouth. I have found out that I have paid more dearly for those times where I'm not in a good mood, and it happens especially on Facebook, and I write something snarky, and I miss some key word in the person I'm dealing with. And then you go back and, you're an idiot, Langweiser. Read. But it's because did not take the time to pay attention to what I was thinking, didn't take time to pay attention to what I was going to say. And that's on me because I didn't follow the Spirit. You know, it's like what Thumper's daddy, Thumper, what did your daddy tell you? If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. And sometimes that's a really, really, really good word to go by. And on the other side of that, because I can see Fred's mind turning here, is yes, we do have to speak the truth, especially about God, especially about the church in today's society, but we have to go about it gently. And it really does work, especially when somebody comes in to attack you and, well, the church does this, 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 and this, and you look at them and says, you're absolutely right, and it's wrong of us. And you've completely disarmed the person because you're not arguing with them. You've just blown everything they want to say out of the water by being a nice person. And we do have, there are both sides of that. There are people that want to think the worst of the church because it allows, you don't have to change how you act or who you are. if you're not going to believe in something bigger than yourself or better than yourself. I'm going to close with this. How can we prevent the opposites from coming out of our mouths? And by opposites, I mean those things that we say that we know are wrong, but we go ahead and say them anyway. How do you prevent that? Yes, and there are people on that, and they hunt you. A lot of it depends on the person in your life. Now, whether you know this person well, if it's a friend, my biggest advice when they start coming in with that is separate yourself from them. Depending on how effective your work situation is simply look at them, and if it's a supervisor criticizing you and not trying to correct your work, quite frankly, and especially for females, my answer to them is you let that supervisor know, excuse me, you do not talk to me like that, and I am not going to respond. And then you go to HR. Now, that is a very, very legalistic way of doing it, but unfortunately, I will be put here. It's a fallback reaction, but domestic abusers, one of the ways they whittle somebody down, you're no good, you're worthless, nobody will love you but you can't do anything right, and you should hate yourself, you're ugly. And it's over and over. The only way is, number one, get out of that relationship quickly. But you also have to have the strength in the people behind you. Now, we're going a little bit off there, but when you're dealing with people, and it's bad, that are continually giving you a hard time or running you down, the easiest thing to do is separate yourself from them. Try to do it as lovingly as possible, especially if it's somebody you know. And in today's society, you hear so often that I've been friends with this person, but because I don't believe what they do politically, suddenly we can't talk anymore, and I'm sorry, I just have to separate myself. Give yourself time. But the other thing you have to be is don't respond to the person in the same way they're responding to you. Be above it. And that's where Christ comes into this. Whoops, measure your response. Think about what you're going to say. Pray about what you're going to say. Our minds are incredibly, incredibly quick in calculating. And when you find yourself in a situation, it's really, Lord, please, what do I say? How do I deal with this? And step back. Lord will direct you on that. And sometimes, yes, you have to set back. Now, again, this becomes circular because there are certain red lines that I have. Number one, you're not going to tell me I can't talk about God, because I'll just start going from there just to upset you, which is wrong in its inception. I'm not going to accept people telling me I can't worship God. And I've had that happen. I was a safety officer for a corporation, and I had a little creech in my, and by little, I mean it was no bigger than this, sitting in my office between two sets of books. And I had a lady come in, and she asked me a question. We talked a few minutes, and she left. And the president of the company called me in about an hour later and said, you're going to have to take the creech out of there. And, excuse me? He says, well, so-and-so was offended. And I said, well, first of all, she said nothing to me. I said nothing about Christ. I have a creech in my office. He says, well, you're going to have to remove it. No, sir, you're going to have to fire me. And he looked at me and grinned. And he says, we know where that's not going to happen. And I says, great. But that is my line, and that is really my line. It worked out well because she never came in my office again. But again, that was, I mean, he handled it really well, and I thought I handled it pretty well, for I was still a heathen at the time, and I was still learning at the time, but that is. Stand up for yourself in the truth. And I'm telling you now, we are coming into a time in the country where I foresee the churches are going to come under really, really harsh problems. We've already had a couple of court cases in Maine where they said religious freedom does not trump mandated COVID requirements. And if you followed the court case in Canada where they arrested the pastor and they shut down his church because he was holding church services. They arrested him 3 times. But the judge came in and said, oh, by the way, you are going to preach science. And he looked at it and says, I'm going back to jail because I'm going to preach God. I'm not going to preach your science. I'm afraid it's going to happen. And how we talk, how we address things like this, is going to show how we follow God. And one of the people I respect most, or have come to respect most, was Dr. King, because he went through a lot of stuff, and that the peaceful nature of some of the protests and everything else, it was, okay, we're here, we're going to do it, but we don't want to start any trouble. And we're going to have to get that attitude, because people are, when people approach you and they're talking down at you, they are looking to elicit a response. And that response is going to be, how much can I upset them so they can say something mean, nasty, or wrong so I can use it against them? And if you don't give them that, if it's simply, I'm not going to argue. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. I will believe what I believe, and you can believe what you believe. And in the back of your mind going, I'm not going to hell, but you are. But that's also a spiritual reality. Okay? I hope I haven't gone too far off here. Well, but that exactly makes the point on the guarded tongue, is because I cannot justify what I'm going to say, so I'm going to say bad things about you. It's like every supporter of one party is a Nazi because they don't believe what I want to believe, and they're not going to listen to what I want to say automatically. And again, that is, you know, the whole homophobia problem, I think, is going to come to a head in about 10 years, only because a lot of the young kids that are going through that stage right now are going to realize they were duped, because it's fashionable now to be one of the 27 letters. And it's fashionable to see yourself as one of these other things. But the case is not talked about the mental problems within that particular community, because, okay, I've gotten gender reassignment surgery, and then I found out that didn't solve a darn thing, despite what everybody told me. What do I do now? And the only answer to that, let's be perfectly honest, is to love that person as Jesus loves us, is to reach out and be supportive, love the sinner, hate the sin. And a lot of this is coming out. I see with a lot of the younger people coming up now that there's an actual move to more conservative. I hate using the term right because of what we get in our minds. More conservative view that yes, what Jesus preached was absolutely correct, but sometimes churches get it wrong in the presentation. They don't live what they're preaching. You go to church on Sunday, and then on Monday, you're not quite following the Holy Spirit. And kids notice that, especially, I mean, the kids this morning, it was absolutely honest. Hey, wait a minute. You forgot the prayer. And it was, they know. And in talking in the car on Saturday, those kids are far more aware of what's going on with their friends and the problems their friends are having, but they don't know where to turn to help deal with it, except for their mother and father, if their mother and father will listen to them and will support them. So our kids are nowhere near as batty as sometimes we make them out. And they're thinking about it, they're seeing it, they're watching us to make sure we do the right thing. We do the right thing, gee, back to James, in what we say, how we say it, how we react. And keeping that tongue under control. Okay? And since I've gone over my allotted hour, and now the kids are starting to come back and forth, are there any other questions or comments? All righty then. We will cut up, and we will pick up with, you notice that I only made it up this far because I didn't do any more answers. I got answers for all this, I just don't have the written out part. For verses 13 through 18, and we'll go into chapter 4 next week, which is, we go from wisdom from above to things to avoid. Things to avoid is always fun. Alrighty, let's go ahead and we will have our closing hymn.